All right, so we're in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 31. I know Pastor Steve already covered 1 through, 20, 21, somewhere on there last week. But I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, and we're just going to kind of focus on something, kind of another aspect of it this morning. So Acts chapter 9, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Here we go. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked his name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the story that we have before us, for the conversion of Paul, for your servant Paul, who did so much good in the church, and for your name. We pray this morning that as we look at this story once again, that you would open it up to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show us ways we need to grow and change, and ways that we can mimic the behavior of the early church. Bless us this morning and speak instead of me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, we're talking about the conversion of Paul again. I know we covered this last week, but I think I was with the kids, so I'm not 100% sure, but I think what Pastor Steve talked mostly about last week was Paul's conversion sort of from Paul's perspective. So mainly focused on how Paul / Saul, you know, it's the same person, but in this story he's still Saul, how Saul was able to see Jesus in the right way. So before, he wasn't able to really see Jesus for who Jesus was. He didn't recognize who Jesus was, but in this story, he comes to see Jesus in a real way. And so, I know Pastor Steve covered that last week. This week, what I want to talk about more is everybody else. So, obviously, the story is about Paul, so we're not going to ignore Paul, and we'll talk about Paul some. But I want to talk about how everyone besides Paul responds to this whole series of events. Okay, so there's a lot that happens in this story, and I want to talk about how everyone else experiences this conversion of Paul. And how it all happened is very important, not just for Paul, but for the whole church. And that's partly because of how important a person Paul is to the church. Because Paul is probably the most important evangelist in the history of the church, in the history of the world. He's the one primarily responsible for the mission to the Gentiles. So without him, God may have used somebody else, but Paul is the one that expanded the mission of the church from just the Jews to all of us. He's the one, obviously God is responsible for that, but Paul is kind of the one that God used for that. He was part of the decision that allowed the Gentiles to be even a part of the mission in the first place. He wrote half of the New Testament. It's pretty clear that Paul is one of the most important Christians to ever live. I mean, he planted churches all around the known world at the time. He is a big person in the history of the church. And so because he is so important, his conversion story is also important. In fact, it's told in Acts three different times. This is just the first time that we're going to cover Paul's conversion in Acts. The other two times, Paul tells the story himself. And then Paul writes the story again in Galatians. So really, the same story shows up in four different ways in the Bible. And so I think that may be a sign that it's pretty important and that we should pay attention to it. And so it's important because of who Paul is. It's important because Scripture emphasizes it and tells the story over and over again. But it's also important because it was Saul who was converted. It was a man who was truly an enemy of the faith that came to know Christ in the story. And it's important because it means that even somebody who's out there trying to kill Christians can become a follower of Jesus. Even someone who is about as enemy as it gets to the early church can become a follower of Jesus. And we might take that for granted a little bit at this point in history, but it's not a small thing. If someone like Paul can be invited to join the church in its work, then who can't be invited, really? I mean, if someone like Paul, who is persecuting Christians violently, who is supporting the killing of Christians, if someone like Paul can become a Christian, someone who is terrorizing followers of the way, tagging them up, tying them up, dragging them before the courts, supporting the murder of Stephen, aggressively and violently trying to quash the movement of Jesus in Judaism. And remember, at this point, the movement was pretty small, so people probably knew each other really well. I mean, if there's only a few thousand Christians around, which there probably was at the time, maybe more than a few thousand, but not too many, pretty much all living in the same area, and a group violently stones one of the leaders of that movement to death, people are going to know about it. That's going to be close to home. And the chances are that a lot of the Christians at this point had seen or met Stephen. They at least heard about who he was. This wasn't a distant thing to them. We talked about the stoning of Stephen a few weeks ago. This is one of the things that happened a few chapters back. But Paul was there supporting the people who were murdering Stephen. And the people would have known Stephen. He would have been someone close to them. And so I heard this week that Kim Jong-un had a bunch of Christians executed this week. I don't know if you heard about that. But apparently he rounded up, he's the leader of North Korea. Apparently he rounded up 33 people who had been planting churches. He charged them with trying to undermine the state and executed them. And while that's very disturbing, and that's something that we need to pray for and that we need to be aware of, and while those are our brothers and sisters, it's still sort of distant, right? Like, I didn't know who those people were before I read an article about what was happening. Half of you probably didn't know who they were until I just mentioned it a few moments ago. We don't know those people. And so while it hurts me to hear about Christians being murdered and executed in that way, I don't know them. They're strangers. But here, when Stephen gets killed, I don't think that they're going to experience that as someone killing some strange person who's like loosely connected to them. I think that this early church is a tight-knit community, and they're probably very close to Stephen. If not everybody, a large percentage of them are very close to Stephen. And so this murder, this execution, would have struck home with these folks really strongly. Yeah, the people in the early church. This week, I was talking to Pastor Steve this week, and I think it was this week, someone was shot down the street from your house, right? So someone got shot like a block away from their house. And the week before, someone was murdered about 5 or 6 blocks away from Rachel, where Rachel and I live. And we were talking this week about how, even though we don't know the people who were the victims of those crimes, just the fact that it happened so close to us, just it kind of hits you in a different way. Kind of strikes you as something more personal or more real or more offensive or something like that. It's just, it sort of strikes you different than when you hear about someone getting shot, you know, in City Heights or somewhere where we don't live. And I think this stuff that Saul was doing, the way he was persecuting the Christians, the way that he supported the stoning of Stephen, I think that stuff would have been very close to home for the community in the early church. Saul was really an enemy of the way, and people were afraid of him. And for good reason, because he was connected to people with much more worldly power than the Christians had. He had the authority to arrest people and drag them away. Okay, so this wasn't just some random guy on a mission to do as much harm to the Christians as he could. He had authority behind him. He had power behind him. And he wanted to use that power. In the story, he asked for permission to use that power to persecute the Christians. And he does that. He did use it to hurt Christians. And so people are afraid of him. And so when God calls Ananias to go and speak to him and to heal him, Ananias, I don't think, really wants to go. After the Lord calls him and basically sends him to Saul in verse 13 of chapter 9, Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." Okay, he doesn't say it outright, but he's sort of saying, "God, are you sure you want me to go to this guy? This guy is evil. He's really dangerous. Are you sure?" Well, God is sure, and we'll get to that later. But Ananias is afraid of this guy at first. He's afraid of Saul. And he obeys the Lord and goes to him, but he's afraid. The people, after he's healed, the people that Saul speaks to in the synagogue, so Saul eventually, Ananias does go to him. Saul's healed, and he comes with him and speaks in the synagogues. The people who he's speaking to in the synagogues, they're expecting brutality from Saul. You can read it in the story. They're not the ones who Saul is looking to arrest. Okay, they're just normal Jews doing their thing. They're not the ones that Saul is hunting down and arresting, but that's what they're expecting Saul to do. And so when Saul comes to them preaching Jesus to them, they say, "Isn't he supposed to be arresting the people who are preaching Jesus?" Like, they're expecting him to be violently persecuting Christians as well. The disciple, after that, when he goes back to Jerusalem, the disciples are afraid of Paul, or of Saul. The ones who Saul was after, the ones who Saul is trying to bind and capture and kill, they are afraid of Saul. If you look at verse 26, it says, "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." They want to know if he's a disciple. They don't believe that this guy, who just days ago was trying to kill them, is a disciple. And if he's not a disciple, the only reason he'd probably be there is to try to arrest them. And so they might think he's coming in as a spy. They might think he's coming in to get some inside information and find out who the leaders are. I don't know what they think he's there for, but whatever it is, they are seriously afraid of him. And that fear is legitimate, okay? They were being persecuted by the Jews. Later, they're going to be persecuted even more by Rome. But the people that Paul represents, okay, the chief priests, the people high up in the Jewish world, they were terrorizing the disciples, okay? They were imprisoning them. They were putting them on trial. They were even killing some of them. And so they were afraid. I mean, this is the same group that killed Jesus. Remember, that wasn't ancient history. For us, that happened a long time ago. But for them, this is recent. They killed the guy who started their whole movement. And the disciples at least were witnesses to that. And so they saw the scheming and the planning and the trial and the execution. This is the same group that killed Jesus. It's the same group that arrested Peter and John. And then they arrested all the apostles. And then they killed Stephen. Okay, they probably did even more than that. That's just what we know from Acts. And so there is true physical danger when Saul comes around. Imagine if a group came into our community, into the church here, with backing from the district attorney, okay, so with authority behind them, and they have a permission to arrest and charge people with crimes. They have authority from the government. Imagine a group sent by the DA came in here and arrested Pastor Steve and I because we've been preaching the gospel every Sunday morning. Okay, imagine they arrest us. And then we get released, but a few weeks later they come in and they arrest not just us, but they arrest everyone that comes to the Sunday night Bible study. Okay, so they arrest all of us. And we somehow manage to be set free, but imagine they come back again and they arrest Mario, who's mainly in charge of our food, right? They arrest Mario, and Mario starts preaching the gospel to them. And they don't want to hear it, and they get upset, and so they take Mario out to the edge of town and they stone him to death. Okay? Imagine this happens. Not only that, but there's no repercussions for this stoning. So they've murdered Mario, and there's no murder investigation. There's no punishment. The DA is just like, nice work, guys. Now see if you can get somebody else. Imagine that's the scenario. And imagine that one of the main people that's responsible for this, one of the guys that was, you know, drove the car out to, I don't know, Spring Valley or wherever we would go. Imagine that guy comes strolling through the door. What would we feel like? Okay, this guy is responsible for killing Mario. The guy's been arresting our pastors, our church members. As far as we know, he still wants to arrest us and stop what we're doing. Okay, and his group is still out. Even if he's not, there's still a group of people that he's friends with that are out there trying to arrest and kill Christians. I think we'd probably feel a lot of different emotions, but I think a lot of those emotions would be fear, wouldn't it? If he had authority and if we had seen him murder someone and not get arrested and not get nothing happen to them, I think we'd probably feel some fear. We'd wonder, is he here to arrest us? He's claiming to be a disciple of Jesus? Is he really? He just helped kill somebody a week ago? Has he changed, really? Is he just a spy? How would we respond to something like that? It's almost hard to imagine it at all, but if that were the situation that we found ourselves in, how would we respond? How do the Christians in Acts respond to something like that? Ananias, the one who God called to go and heal Saul, second guesses God's call to go and heal Saul. He now hears God tell him that Saul has been chosen to bring the gospel to all these different people. And so, even though he's probably a little bit scared, what does he do? He goes to him. And not only does he go and lay hands on him to heal him, but the first thing that comes out of his mouth when he's speaking to Saul is brother. Brother Saul. Remember, at this point, Saul has done nothing to respond to the revelation of Jesus. Okay, if you read the story carefully, Saul hasn't done anything to respond positively to the revelation of Jesus. All he's done is go blind and get led by some friends of his to Damascus. Okay? So all that's happened is, you know, he saw this intense light, he goes blind, he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you, Lord? And he's probably not calling Jesus Lord. He's probably just saying, you know, who are you, sir? Basically would be the equivalent. And Jesus tells him who he is and tells him to go to the city. He's blinded, and people lead him by the hand to Damascus. And that's it. That's where Ananias gets into the story. So he hasn't acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. He hasn't said, I repent from everything I was doing. He hasn't done any of that. He's just the same, as far as we know, he's just the same Saul as he was before. He hasn't repented. He hasn't been baptized. He hasn't made any sort of affirmation of belief, like a belief statement or anything like that. And yet Ananias approaches him and he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, he includes him already. He already assumes that he's part of the family. He already assumes that he's invited to be a part of this movement of people. He's a brother already, even as he's just sitting there blind and helpless, called by God, not responding to the call yet, but called by God. Ananias treats Saul as a brother, the guy who killed his friends. Okay? And Saul is healed, and then he's baptized, and then he gets some food, and his strength is restored. And I just want to point something out real quick. Did you notice that he's healed first, and then the very next thing he does is get baptized? He hasn't eaten for 3 days, but he doesn't eat first. He gets baptized first, and then he eats. Okay, and there's a significance to this for a lot of reasons, but part of it is it highlights the importance of baptism. And so we can talk about that more another time, but if there's anybody here, Pastor Steve mentioned it earlier, if there's anybody here that hasn't been baptized, that's an important thing to do. And so come and talk to one of us and we'll get that going. But right away, Saul partakes in this sacrament that signifies repentance, cleansing, death and rebirth, and an entrance into the community of believers. So he does it right away before he even eats something. And so that's important for Saul because it's the first thing that he does. But it's also important for the church. It's also important for us. Because when someone is baptized, it's not just that person making a claim. It's not just they're off by themselves. When we baptize someone, the church is making a claim on that person as well. Okay, when we baptize someone, the church is proclaiming that this person is God's child. The church is proclaiming that this person is now a part of the body of Christ. This person is claimed by Christ. And so the church baptizing Saul is claiming him. They're saying, again, this is our brother. This is a member of our community. He is in. And so right away, again, Saul is invited. Even though he's a Christian killer, even though he is an enemy, right away he's invited to become part of the family. They make a claim on him immediately. They don't wait to see if he acts right. Okay, I'm sure he decided that he wanted to be baptized, but they don't wait to see how his preaching is. They don't wait to see if he, you know, falls back into killing people again. Right away, they claim him. They don't wait to see anything. They don't even wait till he's eaten a meal and regathered his strength. Maybe the only reason that he's not actively trying to kill them is because he's so hungry he can't think about it. They don't wait for him to eat. They just claim him. This guy's our brother. He's one of us. And then Saul starts preaching to the people in the synagogues who expected him to carry away all the Christians. And of course, those people quickly decide that they need to kill Saul. And Saul hears about it. Maybe he heard from someone. He used to be part of the crew that was killing people. So maybe he heard from a friend, got a heads up that someone's trying to kill him. And who helps him escape? His disciples. And I'm not 100% sure who these disciples are, but I'm guessing that they're probably some of the people who responded to his preaching in Damascus. So he's only been a Christian for a very brief period of time, but he's already been preaching Jesus in Damascus, already probably gathered some disciples. And if it's not them, then it's probably disciples that were with him before, but either way, it's people who now follow Jesus because of Paul. Okay, so he's already working and inviting new people to become a part of the family, even though he's brand new himself. The group lowers him into a basket to get around a guarded gate. They save his life. And he comes to Jerusalem, and remember the disciples there were afraid of him? But what do? Barnabas, one of the disciples, steps up to the plate, and when I say one of the disciples, I don't mean one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was one of the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. And he speaks out for Saul. He tells them a story, how Saul had seen the Lord and heard from him directly through a voice. And that's it. Apparently, that's enough to do the trick. All he has to do is just sort of vouch for him. And apparently, calms all the fears, and they allow him to come, and they even allow him to preach. And he's preaching for Jesus boldly right away. He's just accepted. Once again, someone wants to kill Saul. The Hellenists this time, the Greeks, want to kill Saul. And it's this time it's the believers that learn about the death threats, and they save him. By the way, do you notice how often people want to kill Paul or kill Saul? Like all the time. People always want to kill Saul. He's always under arrest. He's always in someone's crosshairs. He's good at making enemies, I guess. But notice that in both this case and the last one, if the believers wanted Saul dead, if they just wanted to get rid of him because, you know, he had killed Stephen and did all this other stuff, they could have easily let it happen. They wouldn't have even had to kill him themselves. They could have just washed their hands of it and just not protected him. They could have just let him get killed. But that's not what they do. They don't want revenge. They don't want him out of the way. You know, they could have had the Jews or the Hellenists kill him, but they don't do that at all. They help him get away. They save him. They save his life because he is forgiven. That's why, because even though I don't know how long the time has passed, but even though probably a week or 2 weeks before he was persecuting Christians, asking permission to arrest Christians, despite all the stuff that he's done, despite the fact that nobody even seems to like him. I mean, everybody wants to kill him that meets him. Even though he helped to kill a friend of theirs, a brother of theirs, they still embrace Paul. They still treat him like they would treat any of the rest of them. And what a powerful example is that for us. Like, why in the world would they be so accepting of someone like Saul? The reason is because God is accepting of someone like Saul. That's why. God is the one who tells Ananias that he has a plan and a purpose for Saul. He's the one that tells him that Saul has been chosen for this huge mission that the Lord has in store for him. God is the one that decides to appear to Saul and then sends Ananias to him. Why doesn't God choose somebody else? Why not someone neutral who has no affiliations, who hasn't taken sides yet? I don't know. Why not someone who's already a believer? I don't know. But God chose Saul. And Ananias might have been afraid of Saul. The disciples might have been afraid of Saul. But guess what? God's not afraid of Saul. God is not afraid of Saul. And he's not afraid of the Jews who now want to kill Saul. He's not afraid of the Hellenists who now want to kill Saul. He's not afraid of the Romans who are eventually going to want to and start killing Christian. There is nobody that could have confronted the church that God would have been afraid of. And so even if the people in the church are afraid of somebody because of what they've done, because of what they're threatening to do, God's not afraid of those people. And God's not afraid to call those people to work for him. There's nobody that could come in the church that God would be afraid of. Not Kim Jong-un, not a corrupt DA, there's nobody that can walk through the doors in the back that God would be afraid of. And there's nobody that could walk through the doors in the back that God would not forgive. There's nobody that God would not welcome, that God would not want us to greet as a brother or a sister. Nobody. Even if they haven't repented from the stuff that they're doing yet. Even if they've hurt members of our community. Even if they are an enemy to our church. Even if they're enemies of the faith. There's nobody that is too bad or that is too weird or that is too whatever for God to not call and to not call us to welcome as a brother or a sister. If God has a calling on the life of someone who made it his life's work to persecute and even kill Christians, if God has a calling on the life of a person like Saul, a calling as large as the calling he has on the life of Saul, then God has a calling on the life of every lowlife, every drug addict, every murderer, every sexual deviant, every liar, every prideful jerk, every guy who's here to snag a bulletin and run out. Everybody. God has a call on the life of everybody. Every person that comes into this place. Even people that don't come into this place. Those who stay outside. God has grace and love for every person that we encounter throughout the day. And God calls upon us to do the same thing. Which makes me wonder, especially since we're in this time of Lent where we're supposed to be reflecting on ourselves and we're supposed to be finding ways that we need to repent. It makes me wonder, who are we afraid of? One of the things that I love about this church, this community here, is that we're pretty good at welcoming just about anybody that comes in the door. People from work furlough, people from the streets, people with harsh backgrounds come in here and they feel right at home, really. I think that's honestly true. And even though a lot of the people that come in here, whether it's on Sunday mornings or Friday nights, probably don't feel comfortable in very many places at all. Like probably most of the places they would go where people are gathered, they're going to feel out of place. Even in a lot of churches here, they feel at home. And I think that is truly a wonderful thing. I mean, it's really one of my favorite things about being here at Southeast is that everybody seems to feel welcome. But I don't think that means we should stop questioning ourselves and asking ourselves, are there other people who would not feel at home here? I don't know. Are there people that make us uncomfortable? Are there people that we might be afraid of? Are there people that we just don't like or that we don't trust? People who've hurt us, who have done things to the church in the past? Are there other people who might walk through that door and we would just as soon lead them right back to the door and help them find their way out? Are there people like that? I think we really need to kind of think about this as a community. And I don't have, you know, examples of people that I think that's the case of, but I think that we should be thinking about that. We should be conscious. Is that the case? Are there people that I hope don't come here on Sunday mornings or Friday nights? I don't know. Are there? And I think we need to think about that as a community. I think we also need to think about that as individuals. Are there people that you specifically would not want to come? Are there people in the body of Christ here that you hope don't show up on Sunday so you don't have to deal with them? Are there? I hope not. If there are, we need to think about that. We need to confess that. We need to try to repent from that. Who are we afraid of? Who has hurt us so bad that we don't want them to be a part of our family? Is it, you know, are there people that you would rather see not here, rather have them be somewhere else? And would God rather see that person not here and be somewhere else? Probably not. We're a family here at Southeast. I mean, the church in general, like the larger church, is a family. But here at Southeast, we're a pretty tight-knit family. We're a community. But we're not an exclusive family. We're not exclusive at all. You don't have to be born into this family. It doesn't matter who your parents are. You're a part of this family if you want to be. It helps if you get born again into this family. But even if you don't get born again into the family, I don't think that means you're excluded. You're still welcome to be here. We'll still call you a brother or sister. There's nobody that's too bad for our family. There's nobody that's too frightening for our family. We're open. This is an open community. And the reason for that is because God is open. Because God died so that even the Sauls of the world can be saved. Even the Sauls of the world have a call on their lives. And no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what skills you think you do or do not have, God has work for you to do. And God has a calling on your life, just like Saul, who was an enemy of God, who was someone helping to kill the people of God, the people who God has set aside for the work of spreading the good news of Jesus. Someone who was killing Stephen wasn't even preaching the gospel, really. His main job was to feed widows and orphans. And he was killing that person, killing the person responsible for feeding the most vulnerable people in society. If someone like Saul can turn and be baptized and become one of the most important people in the history of the church, then there is nobody who can't do that. There is nobody who does not have a call on their life from God. Not you, not the person you hate the most in this world, not Kim Jong-un, not nobody. There's nobody that's outside the scope of redemption. And some of us might need to hear that this morning, that you too, whoever you are, you too are invited to be a part of this family. You are invited. Some of us might need to hear that. But I think, again, especially during this time of Lent, I think we need to think as a community, we need to hear this and remember that the good news of that everybody is welcome is not just for us. It's not just that I am welcome. It's that everybody else is welcome too. It's for everybody, even the people we fear. Even the people we maybe hate, even people who we see as enemies, even those people we might want to keep outside, they are actually invited in. They're invited in as much as anybody else. Not just because we're kind enough to let them in, but because God demands that we do let them in. Nobody remembers this better than Paul, by the way. Paul, in the story this morning, Paul is the one who is outside, who needs to be invited in and welcomed in. But Paul spends the rest of his life inviting people to join the family of God, especially people who don't fit. It takes some convincing, I already mentioned, to get the rest of the disciples to let the Gentiles in. Okay, so that's a group that is very clearly on the outside. Remember in the beginning, the movement of the Christian movement was a Jewish movement. And so without Paul or without the movement of God in Paul's life, they are still on the outside, but Paul is the person that does the convincing to allow the disciples to invite Paul in, or to invite the Gentiles in. Paul is the one who sends a runaway slave back home with a letter telling his former owner, welcome him as if he's your brother, okay? If you've ever read Philemon, then you've read that letter, okay? Paul sends him back with a letter that says, I know this guy was a runaway slave. I know that you have every right to do whatever you want with this person, but I'm telling you, you should invite him to be a part of your family as a brother, okay? Paul's the one who, in chapter 13 of Acts, will go after sorcerers and false prophets. Paul's the one who, in chapter 16, heals an extremely annoying female demon-possessed slave who follows him around for days on end screaming. He invites her in, heals her, and when he gets arrested for casting the demon out of that woman, her owners get upset because she had been making them good money, and they have Paul arrested. Okay, so Paul's in jail, and after singing and preaching to his fellow prisoners all night, the other people who are in jail with him, an earthquake opens all the doors to the prison. Everybody flees except for Paul and Silas, who's there with him. They stay there, and they invite the jailer to believe in the Lord and to become a part of the family. Even the guy who's holding him in prison, he wants him to be a part of the family. He wants him in. He's the one that goes to cities where everybody worships gods that are statues everywhere, including the God of the unknown, and he tells them, I want you guys to be in. That God that you say you don't know, that we know that God. That God is real, and you can be a part of that family. Later, when Paul gets arrested, he basically just preaches constantly to everyone around him, inviting everybody to be a part of the family of God, no matter who they are. He ends up getting himself arrested by a bunch of people that want to have him killed, and eventually they drag him before a very powerful guy named Felix, okay, who's to be his judge and basically has the power to free him or to execute him. And what do you think Paul does with Felix? Preaches the gospel to him too. Even the guy who's going to be his judge, even the guy who he probably expects to kill him, he says, I want you to be a part of the family. I'm inviting you to be here, to be in with us. He's not afraid. Talk about not being afraid. I mean, this guy had him in chains and had the power to execute him. And Paul's not afraid. Paul tries to convert the man who he probably thinks is about to send him to his death. That man, in Paul's mind, should be a part of the family. Being willing to invite an enemy to the community of faith. I mean, that was Paul's specialty, really. Probably because he was the enemy that needed to be invited in the first place. So Paul, the one who probably should never have been invited to be a part of the church, spends his whole life inviting other people who don't belong in the church to be a part of the church. And that's our calling too. To be like Ananias, to be like Barnabas, to be like the early church community that called Paul a brother, even when he was really called Saul and all he wanted to do was kill Christians, even when he was an enemy of the faith and an enemy of the church, they called him a brother and they invited him in. That's what we are supposed to do. That's what our family is supposed to look like. People like Saul, people who don't fit, people who we might not like, people who might be our enemies. God is not their enemy. Just because they're our enemy, God is not their enemy, and God is not afraid of any of those people. Part of what we do here in this family every week is we celebrate communion. And this probably more than anything centers our family and identifies us and tells us who we are. It identifies us as the body of Christ, as ones who follow the crucified one, as ones who follow this guy with the broken body and with the spilled blood. He's the head of our family, and it's an unusual person to have as a head of your family. It's not really typical to have your most important leader be a poor, homeless vagrant who gets himself executed by the very people that he came from. So, like, the people who should have loved him the most kill him. And not just kill him, but kill him in the most damning way possible on a cross. So that guy who has no business being anybody's Lord is our Lord. And that's what we do every week. Because it's Jesus that is our Lord, he's the one that causes us to exist as a family at all. He's the one that binds us together. He's the one, his sacrifice, his grace, his love is what makes us what we are. It's what forms our community. And here at Southeast, we celebrate communion every week, and we have an open table. because everybody is invited to partake in the grace of God, to join us at the table, to consume the body and the blood of Christ that consumes us and makes us into something that we are not. And so even if there are people that, any of us that, I don't know, me or Pastor Steve would sort of rather just not be here. I mean, there's nobody here that's that way. But even if there was, they would be invited to celebrate communion with us because that's who we are. We are the family of God and we're an open family. And no matter who it is that thinks that they are on the outside or that we think might be on the outside, they're not. They're invited to become a part of us. And they're invited to take communion with us, to become a part of the body of Christ, to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus with us. And so this morning we're going to do that again. And as we join together in this way, as we celebrate communion with the Lord and communion with one another, I want to ask you to just think about the people that you're joining together with this morning. And even people who aren't here, who we normally join with, people on Women's Retreat, whoever. Think about our brothers and sisters who are here with us and who aren't here with us. Are these people that you're still afraid of? Are there people among us that you're still afraid of? Are there people among us that you still avoid, that you hesitate to commune with? Are there people here who you wish aren't here? Are there Sauls who you are called to invite to come here in the first place? Are there people outside of our community that haven't been invited, whether it's just because you haven't talked to them yet or because you don't want to? Are there people that we are called to invite, like Saul, to come and be a part of our community? Is there someone who might walk through the door on their own and scare you half to death? And are we prepared to welcome even that person to join us here at the table? So I just want you to think about that, pray about that. And as we share the body and blood of Christ, that is a sign that we are all one. Think about that and pray about that. That this family full of sinners loves each other, even if we were enemies before. Even if we are sometimes enemies now, we love each other and we are brothers and sisters now. And so I invite you all to stand and join me, come and receive the bread and the cup and take it back to your seats and we'll partake together. Knowing you.
You're my joy, my righteousness.